Deeply appreciate the opportunity to be with you. There's no way that I can fully express in words my appreciation to Brother Dub McLeish and to the elders of this congregation for their stand for the truth. How many times has that been said year in and year out by the speakers on this program, by many of you in attendance? Wish we could find different words, but they're limited. We're limited in words, and we just have to demonstrate it by our actions. We at Southwest and the Southwest School of Bible Studies are deeply appreciative of congregations like this one, and we do to think that we are close together with not only this congregation but with others. Brother Marion Taylor, one of our elders, is here, and we're very happy to labor under men such as Brother Taylor, and we're pleased that we have the kind of prayers that are offered by men such as people who characterize attendance at these lectureships. And we trust that we will strive with all of our ability to recognize the brevity and uncertainty of life and use what time we have to further our knowledge in the truth of the living God and the proclamation and defense of the same. I will say this before I get into the lesson. I thought it was meant to be a compliment by Brother Bob Berard when he said that he got that sermon, you'll remember, sermon outline from Brother Dub. And he said it was a simple sermon, and he said, I did get it mewed up. So you'll have to think about that for a while. But there's a little more that must be said about Bob's frog gigging. I've been with him on a few of those occasions. And when he talks about hitting a frog and you hit him just right, or you take him and hit something else usually, that his tongue flies out and you have to worry about him anymore. The only thing of it is he gets beside himself very much when he gets excited. And you could hear that in the crab story that was mentioned earlier. But one night when we had us a good-sized frog and we had gigged the frog and Bob was going to give him the coup de grace and knock his tongue out, the hardest thing he had there was the pole of my gig. And that's fine if it's laying flat on the ground, but there was a little indention in the ground, and so when he comes down just as hard as anybody should, that has to do with characterizing how you handle liberals, he broke my gig pole, and I haven't found one that long since. So you have to be careful when you do in something that you don't do in the thing you get them with. So you better watch that. Now, that's all said to hope to dispel the idea, at this time of day in particular, that part of the preacher's job, or that which is definitive of a preacher, is that he speaks in somebody else's sleep. This time of day, it's a possibility. I hope that you've been aroused just a little bit, and now we can give our mind over to what we're having as the first or the second of this lectureship and the difficult passages. I don't think that I'll be able probably to satisfy everybody in some of these, but nevertheless, the very nature of them being called difficult indicates that they are just that, difficult insofar as solving exactly what they do mean. I do believe that we can get some insights into some of these and possibly draw some pretty concise and solid conclusions. So let's begin by looking to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 14 and then go through verse 17. Now the question arising out of this comes from verse 16. The question is, did Paul know Christ, quote, in the flesh, unquote? And that means personally. That is, while Christ was in his incarnate form on the earth. Well, now let's hold that question and let's go to the writing of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll begin looking in verse 14 and read through verse 17. He writes to the church, to Christians, and he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore," now watch the context, that's the reason we started back in verse 15, "wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore," in the light of that fact, "if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I think that the question actually is, does the phrase "in the flesh" of this passage mean that Paul knew Christ personally while he was upon the earth? And Paul is answering, in this case, the unbelieving Jew who glories in appearance and not in the heart, verse 12. So I believe that the context is having to do with living the consecrated, the sanctified, new life in Christ. It takes, if you please, a new comprehension, a new understanding. It takes new knowledge to be able to understand Christ, which was a different way from what the unbelieving Jew knew the Christ. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 7 of that epistle, verses 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh," and watch his usage of the flesh, we'll center in on that, "the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And Brother Bob's lesson this morning regarding the matter of the differences in the old law and in the gospel of the new law certainly gives us a good commentary on what Paul's talking about right here. That while the old law was a great thing, the new law is so much more superior. And he gave those reasons for that in his lesson this morning. But now if you will notice, the phrase "in the flesh" of Romans 7 is used by the inspired Paul in the same sense, mark that, in the same sense as he employs that phrase in our study text, which is in 2 Corinthians. In Romans 9 and verse number 8, Paul refers to the unbelieving Jews as the children of the flesh. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in verse 18, Paul declares, "Behold Israel after the flesh." Now I know that while Paul uses the word flesh to refer to different things in different places, I believe it's rather obvious that he used such to characterize the unbelieving Jews. Consider further such usage by the peerless apostle, as we've just noted. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, "Seeing that many glory after the flesh," he says, "I will glory also." And by that, of course, he was saying that here are these unbelieving Jews who are trying to say that I am not an apostle, and they're trying to say, "Look how godly we are, because we can show you things regarding our ancestry that shows that we're really good Jews." And of course, Paul even defeated them on that point. But that is the way that that phrase is being used. Now, I think then that these passages, or this particular passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, clearly defines the phrase "after the flesh" to be the unbelieving Jews. Now, the unbelieving Jews' point of view of the Messiah, of the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, was strictly a traditional human one, and therefore it was a fleshly one. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, reveals that Paul knew that the unbelieving Jews considered him to be fleshly, but they viewed it from another position. And that is, they considered him fleshly because of his weakness and his humility. They could not conceive of a Messiah that would be as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was on this earth. And therefore, they could not conceive that one like Paul would be humble and meek and suffering, even as the Christ was. That was foreign to their concept of the Messiah and His kingdom, and anyone who would be in that kingdom. So Paul freely acknowledges that before his conversion, before he became a Christian, that he had held this same concept of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The same concept that the unbelieving Jew at that time still held concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, before his conversion, Paul had been filled, as the Jews who were unbelieving were still filled with pride concerning his personal advantages and his position as a Jew. His concept of his own value was based solely on his being a Jew. And Paul brings that out in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. "No doubt, therefore, Paul looked and longed for a temporal and earthly ruler like David or Solomon, and the nature of that kingdom that the Messiah would set up, throw off Roman yoke, and the Jews would still occupy a position of speciality, if you please, in the eyes of God." That was the false concept of the Messiah and His kingdom. Paul held that view at one time. The unbelieving Jews still held that view. That's the view of the Messiah that he calls a view that issues forth from the flesh. And we know that he talks about the Jews as if they are of the flesh. Now, the human perspective of the Christ doesn't allow, as we've said earlier, for the crucifixion of the Messiah. In Paul's first epistle, Paul made it perfectly clear that the cross was foolishness to the worldly mind. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 23. Those who opposed Paul preached Jesus. But if you please, it was another kind of Jesus, to borrow from Paul's words from Galatians 1, where he talked about the Judaizing teacher preaching among the Galatians that the Gentiles, yes, could be saved by the Christ, but they must be circumcised and keep the law. And he says, they preach to you another gospel, literally another kind of gospel. And the belief of the Jews concerning the Messiah was a fleshly one, another kind of Jesus. That's the way Paul knew the Christ, in my judgment, before he believed and obeyed the gospel, if you please. So, simply put, the unbelieving Jews had no place for a suffering Christ, and therefore they had no place for a suffering Paul. Now the phrase, "yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," I believe means that Paul's unconverted view of the Christ had been like those who continued to follow and persecute him wherever he went. I therefore don't think that the aforementioned phrase that's under discussion, that's a problem question or passage, means that Paul had seen the Christ while the Christ was physically on the earth. I believe that Paul meant that as an unbelieving Jew, that he himself held a carnal or fleshly view of Christ, as we've just discussed the unbelieving Jews possessing. Hence, Paul declared, "Yet now henceforth know we him no more." We don't have that concept of the Christ anymore. The concept, the mindset I had of him before I became a Christian. The mindset that the unbelieving Jews still had of him at that time. And having heard the gospel of Christ, which is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16, Paul now has the proper concept of the Messiah. Consider Paul's remarks to the Ephesians. The church in Ephesus received this letter, and in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, we find these words. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And I remind you, the word mystery is not like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. It means that which is unrevealed. And Paul's saying that which we did not understand because it wasn't revealed has now been made known to me, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, listen to him, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Then leaving that parenthetical expression, he says, "which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men," not made known to the sons of men, "as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." From the moment of Paul's conversion, he had given up his old erroneous concepts of a fleshly monarch over a literal civil kingdom. Now Paul understands Christ to be a spiritual Savior to all men. That's at least my view of that particular problem passage at this point in my study. However, if somebody says, "well, I still think the passage means that Paul actually knew in the flesh Jesus Christ personally," well, of course, it has no bearing on what must I do to be saved today. So it's not an obligatory matter, but it's one of those questions that I suppose we'll continue to try to rightly divide the word of truth to the greatest of our ability, that we might get deeper insight into what's being said. But I trust those words will help somewhat in understanding what Paul was meaning as it was in the context of the letter at the time that, of course, he was addressing that congregation. Now moving on to the next question, maybe one of more interest to folks, one that probably still considerable amount of disagreement over. I doubt I'll settle it, but nevertheless, we'll look into it. Does "be not unequally yoked with unbelievers" relate to the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Well, again, I would like to read, before we begin the discussion, verses 14 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 6. The Scripture reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He continues, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now keep in mind that there is no specific direct mentioning of marriage in this passage at all. And I think that's important to mention at this particular time. It needs to be understood, first of all, that the law of Jesus Christ is universal legislation. I don't care what anybody else says. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 means that the gospel is universal legislation for everybody. All men everywhere, in or out of the church, are amenable to the precepts of the perfect law of liberty. A part of said law, of course, concerns marriage. When a man and a woman who are not, I say not Christians, want to become husband and wife, and they are qualified in God's sight, as the New Testament sets it forth, to be married in God's sight, they can become such in God's sight by the same law that unites two Christians in marriage. And the same, of course, would be true regarding Christians marrying non-Christians. And now note down in your mind or somewhere, the proof of that is in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14. The purpose of this passage, that's the reason I read all those verses preceding verse 14 and even going past verse 14. The purpose of Paul in this passage is to set forth a general principle of Christian conduct. I think that's the reason it needs to be understood that he did not mention specifically marriage in this passage of Scripture. Any kind, mark that down, any kind of situation that would compromise the biblical convictions of a child of God must be avoided, must be given up. Now, Paul did not say, be not, watch it, he did not say, be not yoked to unbelievers. He didn't say that. He did say, be not, now there's the word, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Whatever the unequally yoked is, Paul says that Christians are to cease and desist from such yokings. But now if you want to say he said be not yoked, you're leaving out a word. And that's just not right. He said be not unequally yoked. The principle set out in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, is to not just be applied to one aspect of our conduct in society, but it's to be applied to any and all, such as the home or business or social relationships. A Christian and non-Christian who are in business together could be unequally yoked. Watch that big little word if. If the non-Christian brought into the business anything that would tie the Christian to that which was not authorized by the Scriptures. Remember very plainly that whatsoever we do in word or in deed, we must do it all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17. We cannot allow anybody anywhere to cause us to compromise that which God's Word authorizes us to do. To remain faithful to the Lord, the Christian then must abide by the admonition of the peerless apostle to come ye out from among them. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Now that's, by the way, something that is unknown to the liberal mind. And by liberal I mean those who loose men from what God and the Bible has bound upon them. They don't believe you've got to come out of anything. Stay in it. And if anything, you love them till they make you make pure what God calls impure. And that's a false concept of love and purity too. Any scriptural authorized social event, Christians may have a close relationship with non-Christians unless and until such non-Christians introduce that which is not authorized by the Bible. Now you'll notice in these passages that we read a moment ago that he talks about having a part and he talks about fellowship. So therefore, he's talking about a situation to where you would be unequally yoked, you would be in fellowship, you would have a part with that which was not authorized by the Bible. And you'd have to come out of that if that's the case, no matter where it is. So the event such should happen, the Christian must cease such an association. Verse 17 of chapter 6. As long as a Christian can live with a non-Christian spouse and not be forced by the relationship itself to engage in that which is not authorized by the Scriptures, there's no unequal yoking involved. Now when the Christian, by being married to the non-Christian, is put into some kind of a situation that would cause the Christian to violate, as I said earlier, what God in His infallible Word has authorized him or her to do, that Christian must abide by what Paul said in verse 17 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now watch it, please. There can be no interpretation of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, that would contradict 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14. In that passage, Paul addresses the same church in the first letter. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14, the Holy Spirit by Paul reveals that there were Christians married to non-Christians. And it's obvious that such marriages were obviously authorized by God. If a Christian's marriage to a non-Christian constitutes sin, that which is not authorized by the Scriptures, Colossians 3:17 and 1 John 3, verse 4, then all such marriages of Christians to non-Christians must be dissolved. For such would not be marriages in God's sight in the first place. Such so-called marriages, we'd put marriages in quotes, would be no more than adulterous unions. Any Christian that is determined to persist in such an ungodly union would have to be disfellowshipped if they would not repent. But, and we've already stated this, such a position would fly into the face of the fact that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14, there is clearly revealed God's sanction of Christians married to non-Christians. Now please understand that the explanation we have just given has not dealt with that which is good, that which is better, or that which is best, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in business, or whether it be in social relationships. I've tried to deal strictly with what the passage itself authorizes and does not authorize, and thereby answer the question assigned. Now, after saying all of that, I say this further. The best, and capitalized best, the best possible situation in marriage is for a faithful child of God to marry another faithful child of God and both remain faithful to God in all their lives. Indeed, it is most dangerous for a child of God to marry a non-Christian. But, good brethren, life itself is dangerous in that as long as we live on this earth and are responsible for our actions, the faithful are in a position to become unfaithful and be lost. So even life is dangerous. But because a thing is dangerous, friendship with a non-Christian, or more dangerous, partnerships or business relationships with non-Christians, are most dangerous possibly, Christians married to non-Christians. And get this, does not allow for anyone to forbid, that is, make a law where God has not made one. You can't do that. You've got to learn that one of the problems that has persisted in the Lord's church over the years is that some people have seen very dangerous situations and they said, let's make a law and make it sin if anybody gets in that situation. You can't do that. The great problem we face today in dealing with liberals or annies, and by annie I mean one who binds upon men what the Bible does not bind upon people. The liberal, I've already defined it, one who looses people from what God in His Word allows people to do. We have that problem that will ever be with us because all of us, if we're of the right mind, of the right heart, the right attitude, we're striving to have Bible authority for everything we believe and practice. So we have to try to rightly divide or handle aright the Word of truth, employ the principles of Bible study that we might know what is said about such a thing as this. Or any other passage of Scripture, whether it be one more easily solved or whether it be one like this one. But let's realize that I can stand here and tell you it is a dangerous thing to do certain matters. But I can't, because it's dangerous, turn around and say, you've sinned if you've done it. And I think it's dangerous for a Christian to be in business with a non-Christian. You're willing to stand up and say the Scriptures teach it's a sin for a child of God to be in business with a non-Christian? Like, say, you affirm that in debate. Well, the principle we've just studied is a general principle that says Christians must ever be conscious of any associations with anybody anywhere. And they can't allow any kind of association, a fellowship or a partaking of a thing to cause them to compromise the truth of God. And if you are in that position, you've got to come out of it. Therefore, if he's talking about marriage here, you've got to apply all the rest of it. This specifically has to do with marriage, and you get into this unequal yokings as they would apply it, then you've got to read the rest of the passage. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. In the way that is interpreted by some folks, that unclean thing will be applied to an unbeliever that a believer has married. Well, I don't see that in this. I don't see it at all in the general principle. In the general principle. So you can't just let this apply to marriage and nothing else. I guess that's the main point. It is a principle that says every one of us must be very, very careful about whom we associate with. Which of course would cover marriage, But it's not limited to that. Well, that's about as much as I think I'll say on that, and maybe I can duck fast enough later on. The next one is, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, I've answered that. Let's go on to the next one. Thorn in the flesh. Messenger of Satan of chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Now, I'm sure, as Brother Dub said, we'll have that psalm we leave here. But if you believe that, then that's just not going to be the case. We'll offer, I hope, some education about the thorn in the flesh. Try to understand better. But look at verses 7 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 7 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul pens these words. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing besought I the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now listen to him. Most gladly therefore, in the light of that fact, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's analyze this for a moment, as time will allow. Number one, Paul was exceedingly great in revelations. That's what I get from this passage. Number two, Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, or of Satan. And it was sent to him because of the abundant revelations. Number three, the thorn in the flesh was to prevent Paul from being exalted overmuch. Why? Because of his unique experiences. Number four, Paul asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. Number five, the information comes from the Lord to Paul that his grace was sufficient for him regarding this that is called the thorn in the flesh. Jesus also pointed out that his strength, that is his power, American Standard Version 1901, is made perfect in weakness. And number seven, Paul's response was, as we've read, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Which is a point that the church today needs to realize. I don't think we glory too much in infirmities that come upon us. We'd rather just soon not have any kind of infirmities. Paul gloried in these infirmities. Well, so much for that. Let's now take these points, some seven of them, that I've gleaned from this passage. You may have gotten others. And see if we can learn a little more about this thorn in the flesh. The word thorn is from scallops, a Greek word, meaning, quote, a stake used for impaling or torturing someone, a sharpened wooden staff, thorn, or splinter. Well, the very words used there almost make you cringe if you've ever stuck a splinter in your hand or foot somewhere. The idea of physical pain is very much there. So the extreme pain to which Paul and his flesh was subjected is quite clear and evident. We therefore reject any view, and some commentators have said this, that would define Paul's thorn in the flesh to be some sort of enticement to sin due to the weakness of his human nature. I don't believe that at all. Paul's problem, I believe, was purely physical in nature. All that we can do, I emphasize this again, is to amass the evidence of what I believe is evidence, what appears to be evidence, that is revealed in the Scriptures, and from that evidence, try to reason correctly. The Scriptures that we appeal to are unrelated many times, except that they have something in them that tends to give us an insight, at least we think they do, regarding what possibly, and notice those terms, I know they're somewhat general and vague, I don't know the way to say it, what possibly could be, or what this thorn of the flesh could be. In Acts 9, verse 18, we find revealed to us the healing of Paul's blindness. Scripture says something like scales fell from Paul's eyes at that particular time. Well, could this particular material be included by the inspired, shall we call him Dr. Luke, M.D., to give us some insight as to a problem with Paul's eyes? Some think so. Luke again tells us that Paul did not recognize the high priest. And this was a man that certainly was no stranger to Paul, Acts 23, 1 through 5. Or else Paul is using some sarcasm, as Luke reveals it, at that particular time due to the way the high priest was treating him and the kind of person the high priest was. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, 11, 23, and chapter 12 and verse 10, along with Galatians 4 and 13, indicate that Paul suffered intensely from some sort of physical illness. Regardless of his physical problems, Paul says that the Galatians received him or accepted him. Galatians 4 and verse 14. In connection with his illness, Paul said that the Galatians would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And thus further, possibly, identifying the problem, Galatians 4 and verse 15. In Galatians 6 and verse 11, Paul declares in his writing to them that he employed large letters. Maybe this indicates that Paul had problems with his sight. When all is said and done, however, we can only arrive at an educated guess as to the specific problem that was given Paul to keep him humble. Without the slightest inclination to be in any way dogmatic, we conclude that it was possibly some sort of eye disease. It is of interest, and I want to emphasize this part maybe more than the earlier part. It's very interesting to me to note that we have more specific material about why Paul was given his thorn in the flesh than what his thorn in the flesh was, what this messenger of Satan actually was. I know we would do better to study the why of the thorn in the flesh than possibly to try to figure out the what of the problem. The Holy Spirit had some reason of not making it exceedingly clear as to just exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but He certainly gives us specific matters as to why one was sent to such a great man as Paul. And in light of that fact, if such a consecrated, dedicated, faithful man as that marvelous, peerless apostle Paul to the Gentiles needed something to make him humble, how much more do we as preachers and members of the church and, yes, elders today need to learn humility? Brethren, when you look out at one of the great problems in our world today, materialism and looseness we know as liberalism in the church, you'll see a great extent of it is human puffed up pride that says, I want my own way, let come what may. The actual problem with the Bible is simply this. God says, I made you, I know more about you than you know for yourself, and here's the way you're supposed to live. You know what our problem is? We don't want anybody telling us how to live. We're going to have it our way or bust. Preacher students, that's burst. But it doesn't carry the same impact. Now, while there are great and good men serving as elders and preaching the gospel of Christ, there are also those who are interested in attaining positions of power. Such men may very well preach the truth in its entirety. This bothers me, but it doesn't take a Solomon to see some popish pride appear when such men are crossed. One may admire and benefit from another's knowledge of various things, experience, Hebrew, Greek languages, ability as a writer, debater, and preacher. But many times, sadly, realize they haven't grown in their own personal character as much as they've grown in knowledge of such things as that. And they will not allow for others that they demand for themselves. I think of Diotrephes in 3 John. We don't need a Mr. Big Elder or preacher. We need to humble ourselves and be what God says a preacher ought to be, what God says a preacher's wife ought to be, what God says an elder ought to be, what God says an elder's wife ought to be, and the same for deacons and every other member of the church. We just need to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, command and I will obey, and have such a disposition of heart that I will render obedience to him, even if it takes my very life to do it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Paul declared in Philippians 1:15-18, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, from this it's obvious that there were those who preached the truth, but they did it from the wrong motive. We don't need that. Let me close, and I'll say a little bit about that last question. But let us have this in mind that Paul says we ought to have in mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which means he counted it not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be held onto or grasped, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:5-8. That's the kind of person that's going to obey the truth, let come what may, and that's the kind of person that's going to be in the paradise of God in heaven someday. And that's our last question. Talking about how can paradise be used both in reference to heaven itself, the third heaven, and to the Hadean resting place of the souls of the saints, chapter 12, 2-4. Well, very quickly, paradise originally was that paradise of Eden before man sinned. Has to do with a garden or park that's filled with great blessing. That's the originality of the word. We've lost that paradise due to sin. Now the term, therefore, paradise, became a metaphor. And the meaning of that particular paradise sets forth, I guess you could say, the quality or the state of the existence of things. Now, that really tells us why that to be in eternity out of the flesh but in a saved condition in the spirit in the Hadean world in what's called paradise, and yet it can all, which means we've escaped the particular matters of Satan in this world, and yet also find that heaven, the final abode of the blessed in a resurrected, glorified body when this world is no more after the judgment, can both be called paradise. Brethren, when we leave this world, we have left the way Satan can reach us and cause us to sin. So we're in that state of glory. But the ultimate relationship, the greatest of relationships, is to be in a resurrected, glorified body even as the Christ possesses. And to be in heaven with Him someday when there is no more sin of any form or the consequences of sin or anybody that can produce sin. Very quickly, there's more to it in the book, but that's the reason I think that paradise can be applied to the Hadean world where the souls of the blessed are when they leave this body, the spirits are. And then paradise can be applied as the paradise of God over in Revelation 2:7, which is heaven itself. So think on these things and let us realize that we're here to try to learn what the Bible says, and some things may be easier to understand than others. But I hope these words have caused us to realize that we must stay with the Bible and study and study and study and study and not depend upon our own think-sos, but to try to reason from the Scriptures and come to the truth on any matter. Thank you.